Amen. So as the offering bag is going by, go ahead and grab a Bible, and you can turn to Matthew chapter 15. So if you are new or visiting, we kind of took a break for Matthew for Advent and our Skeptics Forum series, but we've been in this gospel for 2 years-ish. I actually looked, it's 70, this is the 70th week that we've been in the gospel of Matthew. And so last week, Don wrapped up chapter 14, which means we are now halfway done the book of Matthew. So way to go. We're halfway there, 70 more weeks, and we'll be done this great book. But one of the reasons that we do that is we just love the Bible, and we just love preaching verse by verse through the Word of God. Last week, Don did a great job of finishing up chapter 14. And so I want to remind you, Jesus walks on the water in the midst of this storm. Peter walks out to Jesus. And so think about that. Peter actually walked on water, and then he takes his eyes off of Jesus and he begins to sink. And then at the end of that, the disciples make this great pronouncement in verse 33, "Truly you are the Son of God." And they worship Jesus. Also, at the end of chapter 14, there's this incredible picture of Jesus as the Messiah, where people are coming and they're just longing to touch the fringe of his garment to be healed. And literally, it's the tassels that would hang down from his prayer shawl. And we saw Don unpacked for us how that was a massive sign to the Jews about who the Messiah was. Because remember, Matthew is writing to a primarily Jewish audience, and this whole gospel is Matthew making a case that Jesus is the Messiah, the Son of God. And so we're going to see that as we go on, we're halfway through, and as we kind of get closer and closer to Jesus' crucifixion, we're going to see that the crowds and the disciples increasingly kind of get this bit by bit. But we're also going to see the religious leaders of the day, the Pharisees and the Sadducees and the scribes, their hostility towards Jesus just continues to grow as we go forward in this book. And so that's where we find ourselves in our passage this morning. We're going to look at a confrontation between Jesus and the Pharisees regarding purity and ceremonial cleanliness. Now, Jesus has already been confronted and challenged with his views on this whole idea of clean and unclean and ceremonial purity laws. Because the way that Jesus operated, like one of the reasons that the Pharisees wanted to kill him, because it was in their eyes, he was breaking the law. So we've seen Jesus' approach to purity. If you just kind of think back to what we've seen Jesus doing so far, Jesus touches a leper. It's one of the first miracles. It is the first miracle. After the Sermon on the Mount, he actually touches a leper, which in that day was just a no-no. You were unclean if you touched a leper, and Jesus touches him. Jesus came into contact with unclean Gentiles. Jesus visited Gentile territory where there were demons and a herd of pigs, like a triple threat, super unclean. Jesus was touched by a woman who was bleeding. That was unclean. Jesus, for goodness sake, touched a dead body. And all of those things in the Pharisees' minds, that would make you ritually impure. You would have to go through these procedures and steps to become pure again. And yet it's fascinating. How many times does Jesus do that? Zero. Jesus does all these things that in the Pharisees' mind, he's impure. And Jesus does not go through these ceremonial purity things that they would expect of him. So in our passage this morning, we're going to see this confrontation between the Pharisees and Jesus. And it's amazing because Jesus doesn't hold back. This is like one of my favorite passages because Jesus is like, you know, bare knuckle brawling with the Pharisees. It's awesome. And he confronts the Pharisees on their legalism and on their hard-heartedness. So if your Bibles are open, we'll begin in Matthew chapter 15. We'll start in verse 1. So this is what it says. "Then Pharisees and scribes came to Jesus from Jerusalem and said, 'Why do your disciples break the tradition of the elders? For they do not wash their hands when they eat.' He answered them," This ready for this? This is good. "'And why do you break the commandment of God for the sake of your tradition? For God commanded, honor your father and your mother, and whoever reviles father or mother must surely die. But you say, if anyone tells his father or his mother, what you would have gained from me is given to God, he need not honor his father. So for the sake of your tradition, you have made void the word of God. You hypocrites! Well did Isaiah prophesy of you when he said, this people honors me with their lips, but their heart is far from me. In vain do they worship me, teaching as doctrines the commandments of men. So let's pause here for a second. Hey, Jesus, tell us what you really think. So let's just walk through these first nine verses, because there is a ton of stuff in here. So verse 1 tells us that Pharisees and scribes, they come to Galilee from Jerusalem. So these would have been the bigwigs, the important guys. They are coming from Jerusalem. Jerusalem is the center of the religious life of the Israelites. And so they're traveling up to nowhere, Galilee. Galilee was like the backwater swamp area of, it was like redneck. It would be like Dawson, right? If you went to Dawson, I'm just kidding. Sorry if you're from Dawson. But they come from Jerusalem. These are the higher ups. We've seen Jesus have confrontations with Pharisees, but those were just local Pharisees. Now, this who knows how many come, Pharisees and scribes, from Jerusalem. So like, this is serious. Obviously, word is spreading about Jesus. They've probably heard from other Pharisees, hey, there's these unusual practices that this rabbi Jesus is doing. And so this cohort of Pharisees and scribes, they come to Galilee from Jerusalem to challenge Jesus. And here's the challenge. Verse 2, this is what they say. Why do your disciples break the tradition of the elders? For they do not wash their hands when they eat. Now, we have to do some explaining here, because there's a lot of assumed cultural background stuff going on here. Because we could read that and go, gross, disciples, just wash your hands. That's nasty. Like, how many parents say that, like, when before your kids eat, go and wash your hands? So don't, your kids might be going, see, Jesus tells us we don't have to wash our hands. That's not really what's happening here. You have to understand that this is not a matter of hygiene, that they're going, it's gross that your disciples don't wash their hands before they eat. This was actually had to do with ceremonial defilement. The traditions of the elders, that phrase that they use there, is really important for us to understand. See, the Pharisees prided themselves in keeping the law. They were all about the law, about following the rules. They prided themselves that they kept the law. And the traditions of the elders, which they mentioned here, were interpretations of the law handed down orally from esteemed rabbis. So it wasn't the law. You have to understand that. This was orally transmitted extra rules and applications of the law. And the problem is the Pharisees viewed their oral traditions as being equal with the law. So you had the law, and then you had the oral traditions. And if you asked any Pharisee, they're equal. Now, it's interesting. These oral traditions were actually compiled, and they were written down in 135, somewhere between 135 and 200 AD. And they're called the Mishnah and the Talmud. Some of you who are really into history, you'll recognize that. Those are the oral traditions of the Pharisees, the Mishnah and the Talmud. And when you read these documents, you get some really interesting insights into how the Pharisees thought and operated. So let me give you one quick example to help illustrate this. In Exodus 16, verse 29, this is what it says. See, the Lord has given you the Sabbath. Therefore, on the sixth day, he gives you bread for 2 days. Remain each of you in his place. Let no one go out of his place on the seventh day. So this passage and this law specifically was dealing with the Israelites as they were wandering through the desert. And if you remember, God gave them manna from heaven and he fed them. And so the law was, hey, the Sabbath, the seventh day, you're not supposed to do work. So God's going to give you bread for 2 days, right? The day before the Sabbath, God will give you bread for 2 days. Go out, gather bread for 2 days. Then don't leave your house on the Sabbath. Now, the tradition of the elders, these extra oral unwritten rules, they would say, well, just to be safe, You're not allowed to go out of your house on the Sabbath carrying a burden at all. So if I was going to leave my house carrying a blanket, you broke the law. You're not allowed to carry a burden and take it out of your house on the Sabbath. Notice that's not in here. Notice that. There is no law that says you're not allowed to carry a burden out of your house on the Sabbath. But they said, let's just be safe. Let's just say, it's just so we don't break the Sabbath, let's just invent this rule so that we're on the safe side. Now, the question would come up, well, what if I want to do good on the Sabbath? What if I want to feed the poor or give them clothing on the Sabbath? And so the Pharisees, this is in the Mishnah and the Talmud, they began to think, okay, how do we work around this? Okay, here's what you do. If you're in your house on the Sabbath and you want to give food to the poor, you have to call the poor. I'm not making this up. Call the poor to your house. They will stand on your doorstep, put their hands across the doorstep, and then you put the food in their hands, so then you haven't taken a burden out of your house. You're still in your house, and then the poor person can take the food. So they go, see, there we go. We figured it out. You can still do good on the Sabbath. And so they make up these rules in order to permit certain things. So the Pharisees are challenging Jesus, not on the law. You have to hear that. This is not a law issue. This is an oral tradition of the elders issue. This was the Pharisees challenging Jesus on their interpretation of the law. And so they ask, why don't your disciples wash their hands when they eat? And so again, the Pharisees had taken a law from Exodus 30, and it said that the priests had to wash their hands and their feet before performing certain duties in the temple. And the Pharisees said, all Israelites have to do that. So hear that. The law was specifically the priests. You wash, you do this certain ritual. And the Pharisees said, well, just to be safe, every Israelite has to do that. So there was this whole ritual that you would do. Before you ate, you would wash your arms up to your elbows. You would wash all of your, even if they were clean, you would wash your cup, your plate, your bowl, everything before. And the thinking was behind this, well, you're out and about in the market, you're in the village. What if you touch something unclean? So let's say I'm walking and my hand kind of brushes against a Gentile. They're unclean. I go home. I make my food. Now my food's unclean. Then I eat my food. Now my whole body's unclean. So that was the thinking. And so they took these rituals very seriously. Even in the Mishnah and the Talmud, it talks about if you had been in the marketplace that day, you had to take a bath before you ate. A whole ceremonial bath. In the Talmud, it says that eating bread without washing is equal to having sex with a prostitute. That's in the Talmud. That's how serious. If you went home and you ate bread without washing your hands, that's how seriously they took it. So needless to say, they took it very seriously. And so you need to hear the disciples and Jesus didn't do any of this. Now keep in mind, when the Pharisees challenged Jesus about his disciples, it's a polite way of accusing him. Because his disciples would only do what their teacher taught them to do. So rather than say, Jesus, why don't you? It was a polite way of accusing him. It's like when someone critiques your kids and really it's like, so your kids always are that crazy. Interesting, yeah. Why are your kids so well or not well behaved? That's a critique of you as a parent. So that's what they're doing. They're critiquing Jesus in kind of a passive aggressive, polite way. They knew that Jesus did this as well. In Luke 11:38, Jesus goes and he dines with a Pharisee, and the Pharisee is just astonished that Jesus didn't ceremonially wash his hands before dinner. So this is the charge. The Pharisees are going, why don't you keep the traditions of the elders? Why aren't you doing this ritual with washing before you eat? So how does Jesus respond? And this is amazing. Jesus throws it back at them. Notice, Jesus doesn't answer their question. He just asks them another question. He says, well, why are you breaking the commandments of God for the sake of your tradition? And he gives this interesting example. In Exodus 20 and in Exodus 21 and in Deuteronomy 5, the Israelites were commanded to honor their father and their mother, and showing dishonor or reviling your parents was seen as a crime punishable by death. So again, they took this law very seriously. You honored your parents, and that would include taking care of them financially as they got older. Now, the oral tradition of the Pharisees, they had an extra law that they called Corban. And Corban basically meant you could get off the hook for caring financially for your aging parents if you made a formal vow that your money was dedicated to the temple. So Corban, that word means dedicated to God. So it would be like this. My parents are just in their early 60s, so they're not there yet. But let's say in a few years they're there, they need me to take care of them financially. I could say, listen, Mom and Dad, sorry, the money that I would have used to take care of you, it's dedicated to God. And then they were off the hook. They didn't have to care for their aging parents. And now you have to understand that this was a binding vow, the Corban vow that the Pharisees made up. This was a binding vow. It couldn't be transferred. But here's the thing. The pledge that you made, it was paid upon your death. And you could actually still use all your own money for your own purposes while you were still living. So it wasn't as if the person said, sorry, Mom and Dad, Corbin, you know, all my money's to God. And then they walked to the temple and actually gave it to God. It was just saying, this money that I have, I'm viewing it as being dedicated to God. Which you go, boo, that's the worst excuse ever. But they would say, sorry, I can't help you. This money, which I'm going to continue to spend, and then when I die, then whatever's left goes to the temple. I'm dedicating it to God. So I don't have to take care of you. So you see what's happening. The Pharisees were actually creating rules to break the law of God by having these loopholes. They said, I don't have to honor my mom and dad because I'm so holy that I'm offering all of my money to God. But in actuality, their oral traditions were just allowing their sinful hearts, their sinful depravity to take place under the guise of religiosity. That's why Jesus has such hard words for them. What does he call them? Hypocrites. And that word is about like play actors. Someone who has a mask on stage and they're not who they are. He says, you guys are hypocrites. You're making the word of God void because of your oral traditions. You're dishonoring and you're disobeying God by placing your oral traditions and external practices over and above the law of God. And like Jesus does not hold back. He quotes Isaiah 29. He says, you're honoring God with your lips, but your heart is far from him. In vain do they worship me. And the word vain there means pointless, foolishness. They're taking their sinful oral traditions and they're making them commandments. And so Jesus, really, he lets them have it. So he responds to the Pharisees' challenge. And then in verse 10, he actually turns to address the crowd. So apparently there were some crowds listening in. Maybe they were off a little bit. And he turns, and in verse 10, this is what he says. He called the people to him and said to them, hear and understand, it is not what goes into your mouth that defiles a person, but what comes out of the mouth. This defiles a person. Then the disciples came and said to him, do you know that the Pharisees were offended when they heard this saying? Like, duh. Do you know you ticked them off, Jesus? He answered, every plant that my heavenly Father has not planted will be rooted up. Let them alone. They are blind guides, and if the blind lead the blind, both fall into a pit. But Peter said to him, explain the parable to us. And he said, are you also still without understanding? Do you not see that whatever goes into the mouth passes into the stomach and is expelled? But what comes out of the mouth proceeds from the heart, and this defiles a person. For out of the heart come evil thoughts, murder, adultery, sexual immorality, theft, false witness, slander. These are what defile a person. But to eat with unwashed hands does not defile anyone. So Jesus now is addressing the crowds and the disciples, and he's teaching against the Pharisees' interpretation and manipulation of the law. He says, it's not what goes into your mouth that defiles you, but it's actually what comes out of your mouth. And we'll come back to that at the end, because Jesus comments on that in those last few verses. But again, I love it. The disciples say, oh, Jesus, are you aware that you kind of offended the Pharisees? Because you have to understand, all of his disciples are Jewish. And so they would have grown up seeing the Pharisees as they are the ones that we're trying to be like. They keep the law. They had incredible respect for the Pharisees. And now Jesus is saying, you're hypocrites. Your hearts are far from God. It's pointless and vain to worship God. And so the disciples, really, like from their whole upbringing, now they're going, Jesus, like, do you understand that you really ticked off the Pharisees? And Jesus says some interesting and scary things. First, he says, every plant not planted by God will be rooted up. So what does that mean? If you remember back to Matthew chapter 13, Jesus told a bunch of parables about his kingdom, and he told a parable about weeds. And he said, there's someone that comes at night and plants weeds among the wheat. And in the explanation of the parable, he says this in verse 40, just as the weeds are gathered and burned with fire, so will it be at the close of the age. The Son of Man will send his angels, and they will gather out of his kingdom all causes of sin and all lawbreakers and throw them into the fiery furnace. Jesus is saying the Pharisees aren't planted by God. They're weeds. And God one day is going to uproot them. And so it is. It's a very harsh statement that Jesus uses. And then he goes on to say that the Pharisees are blind. They're blind guides, they're blind to their hypocrisy, but they're also blindly leading people because they can't actually see the true intent of God's will revealed in the Old Testament. The Pharisees were men who prided themselves in their so-called enlightenment. They thought they knew the law. They thought they were doing a great job of keeping it. And Jesus says, you guys are blind. And in John 5, Jesus tells them why they're blind. You search the scriptures because you think that in them you have eternal life, and it is they that bear witness about me, yet you refuse to come to me that you may have life. So the Pharisees were blind, and they were blindly leading people astray. And it's interesting because the disciples still don't seem to get it. Peter asked, like, explain it to us, Jesus. What do you mean? They're going to be uprooted. They're blind guys. What are you trying to say? And Jesus ends our passage this morning by revealing a fundamental truth about the human race. Jesus says, whatever you put into your mouth goes into your stomach and then is expelled. That doesn't make you unclean. He says, what comes out of your mouth, and I think Jesus is saying your external life, your actions, your words, the things that you do, all of that proceeds from your heart. And then he lists all of these things, evil thoughts, murder, adultery, sexual immorality, theft, false witness, slander. He says, these are the things that defile you. And he says, and those things come out of your heart. So what Jesus is doing is completely flipping upside down the thought of the Pharisees. He's saying, listen, you're not unclean because of all these external sources. You're unclean and sinful because your heart is wicked. And you have to understand, this is not a new thought. All throughout the Old Testament, God talks about the problem being the condition of your heart. Jeremiah 17:9, the heart is deceitful above all things and desperately sick. Ezekiel 36, God is giving us this promise. I will give you a new heart and a new spirit I will put within you. That's the Holy Spirit. And I will remove the heart of stone from your flesh and I'll give you a heart of flesh. Even Isaiah 29, which Jesus quoted in his critique of the Pharisees, he says, because this people draw near with their mouth and honor me with their lips, while their hearts are far from me. So the problem is the human heart, is what Jesus says. Since the fall, since Adam and Eve, since they first rebelled, humanity at the very core of their heart is wicked. And you have to understand, when the Bible uses the word heart, they don't mean like, you know, how we mean like, oh, my heart. They mean your mind, your will, your emotions, your thoughts, the very core of who you are. And Jesus is saying, that's the problem. Martin Luther called this homo incurvatus, humanity turned in on itself. We are sinful and we need new hearts. Because here's the thing, you aren't a sinner because you sin. Many people operate like that. Well, I lied and I stole and I committed adultery and that makes me a sinner. But the opposite is actually true. You sin because you are a sinner. Inherently to the very core of your being, you are a sinner, and that's why you sin. But we often, don't we? We point to the external things. That's all those things that make me bad. And Jesus says, wrong. This is what makes you bad. This is, your heart is wicked. Now think about that from our cultural standpoint. Think about our culture that we live in. Our culture, and sadly, and it makes me angry, many, many churches and many, many Christians don't agree with what Jesus says. They go, my heart's not wicked. I'm basically a good person. Jesus just, you know, following Jesus, he just kind of comes and he fixes up my life a little bit. And I've heard this from lots of people. Inherently, we're born good, right? If you go to a Christian bookstore, like just bookshelves full of, I call it Christian self-help. Just kind of just fix your life up. Hey, here's 5 steps to be a better you. You just got to follow these things. And listen, you're not a bad person. Jesus, he's just going to like kind of smooth the rough edges, but you started out as a good person. And so we don't like the doctrine of total depravity. We don't like the fact that the Bible says that we're sinful and wicked and our hearts are dark and we're far from God. But Jesus is saying, that's the truth. We sin because our hearts are sick. We aren't defiled and unclean because of these external things. Because Jesus says, none of that makes you unclean. He says, inside, in your heart, your mind, your will, your emotion, your thoughts, inside you are sinful. This is the problem with the human race. So Jesus confronts the Pharisees on their hypocrisy. They're externally following these rules and they're making new rules to appear holy. And Jesus just flips that completely on its head. He says, the laws and the rules and the purity rituals don't make you clean or unclean. The problem is your heart. And the Pharisees, although appearing holy on the outside, they were far from God. The Pharisees actually didn't love God. Now, it's really easy to point at the Pharisees, right? Because we have this whole story. We have the whole Word of God. It's really easy to point at the Pharisees and say, how could they live like that? Such hypocrites. Externally following the rules while their hearts are far from God. No wonder Jesus gave it to them. But just press pause for a second and think about Christianity in North America. One of the leading worldviews among Christians, so hear that, among Christians, is called moralistic therapeutic deism. So let me explain that. Moralistic means be a good person, stop doing bad things, do good things. Therapeutic is God just kind of comes and helps you out when you need him. He's more of a behind-the-scenes kind of God. And deism is maybe not even Jesus, just kind of God. There is a God, he loves us. And basically, moralistic therapeutic deism takes the gospel and it turns it into self-actualization and self-fulfillment. And we don't have time to look in all the ins and outs. There's tons of studies done about this worldview. But basically, moralistic therapeutic deism teaches that you are able to earn favor with God and justify yourself before God by virtue of your behavior. So that's the moralistic part. We earn God's favor and we justify ourselves by our good moral lives. And like I said, God's more of a behind-the-scenes kind of God. He's cheering on your you-ness, and he's hoping that you can just be the best you that you can be. And the calling card of this worldview is be good and avoid bad things. And so this is not a new thing. Moralism, legalism, it's always been in the church. And so it comes across as, yes, we believe in Jesus. He died for our sins, but let's just add some rules and regulations and things that Christians shouldn't do and how they should behave and what they should wear and what they should listen to and watch. And so really, we're doing the same thing the Pharisees did. Christianity quickly becomes these external things. How often you come to church, how much you tithe, what movies you watch, or more specifically, what movies you don't watch, what music you listen to or don't listen to, whether you smoke or drink or chew or go with girls who do, right? That's the old saying. I didn't make that up, if you're mad. Whether you dance, whether you play cards, what haircut you have, what you wear to church, not a suit and tie. I can't tell you when I became a pastor how many times people, well-meaning people, would come up and comment about, really, that's what you're wearing? Are you preaching today? Really, no collar? Or like just funny like, oh, nice suit and tie, ha ha ha. But we do that. What we wear to church suddenly becomes way more important than what's going on in our hearts. And subtly, what we do when we do those things, we're showing how Christian we are by all of these external things. And I just think Jesus might say, this people honors me with their lips, but their hearts are far from me. So how does that happen? How do we believe in the gospel, but then so quickly just go to all of these external things that we have to do to somehow be a good standing Christian? I think this happens, this moralism and this legalism and earning our righteousness and earning our favor with God. I think this happens because of what I would call an assumed gospel. An assumed gospel says, yes, the cross saves you from past sin, but after we're saved, we have to kind of take over and clean our lives up. And so the gospel is the ABCs of Christianity. It's the beginning point. You believe that Jesus died for your past sin, and now be good. I mean, for goodness sakes, I've even heard that. Literally, ABC, admit that you're a sinner. Believe in Jesus. Confess your sin. There you go. Now you're a Christian. The ABCs of the gospel. Now live a good life, do good things, and you're somehow proving that you're saved. And you're paying for your present and your future sins. Listen to what Paul says in 1 Corinthians 15. Now I would remind you, brothers, of the gospel I preached to you, which you received, in which you stand, and by which you are being saved. If you hold fast to the word I preached to you, unless you believed in vain. Paul is writing to Christians, and he's saying, let me remind you about the gospel that you received. So the gospel saved you, the gospel that you're currently standing in, and the gospel by which you are being saved. So for Paul, the gospel is not the ABCs of Christianity. The gospel is it. It's the A to Z, or Z if you're American. It's the A to Z. Like, that's it. That's all we have. Paul says the gospel is all of it. You don't graduate from it. Paul is saying you don't receive the gospel and then work really, really hard to earn your salvation. You don't receive the gospel and then, through the law, try and remain saved. He even writes about this in Galatians. He says, I have been crucified with Christ. It's no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. In the life I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. Listen, he says, I do not nullify the grace of God, for if righteousness were through the law, then Christ died for no purpose. Oh, foolish Galatians, who has bewitched you? It was before your eyes that Jesus Christ was publicly portrayed as crucified. Let me ask you only this. Did you receive the Spirit by works of the law or by hearing with faith? Are you so foolish, having begun by the Spirit, are you now being perfected by the flesh? Paul says, listen, if works, if righteousness, if our Christian lives were possible by the law, he says, then Jesus died for nothing. Why would he have to die if we could just kind of figure it out on our own? Paul makes it so clear, you are not just saved by the gospel, and then you become righteous on your own through works of the law. The gospel does that. Matt Chandler says this, we are saved, sanctified, and sustained by what Jesus did on the cross and through the power of his resurrection. If we add or subtract from the cross, even if to factor in biblically mandated religious practices like prayer and evangelism, you rob God of his glory and Christ of his sufficiency. So we have to constantly root ourselves in the gospel. Because the default mode, you have to understand, the default mode of your heart and the default mode of my heart is works. We so quickly, our hearts so quickly move towards works righteousness. It's yes, Jesus, but also, you know, don't be bad, be good. And when I do these external things, then I feel like I'm doing a good job and I'm being a good Christian and I'm contributing to my salvation. But the gospel says you aren't righteous. You can't be righteous. But Jesus' righteousness is imputed to you. It's given to you. That's why Jesus' life matters, not just his death. Jesus' perfect life is given to you. 2 Corinthians 5:21 says, for our sake he made him, Jesus, to be sin, who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. Jesus gives us his righteousness. Jesus absorbs the full wrath of God. So listen, for those of you who are in Jesus, there is no more wrath. So we have to get over this idea that, listen, when I perform really good, then God blesses me with stuff. So I did my devotionals and I tithe, so now God gives me a better car. That's rubbish. Or the opposite. Well, I told a lie today, so now God's afflicting me with cancer. Jesus absorbed the wrath of God. The cross was enough. Jesus washes us clean. And following Jesus is not just these external things that we do to be good, but the gospel is Jesus actually giving us a new heart. So the question then naturally is, well, what do we do? If being a Christian and following Jesus means Jesus has accomplished this, it's by grace alone, we don't add anything to our salvation and we can't do it, well, what do we do then? How do we live now? Because the temptation could be to say, well, it doesn't matter how I live. It's all grace. And it's interesting because lately I've had conversations with some of you and just kind of heard that, you know, it's like, Andrew, all you do is preach about Jesus. We can't do it. It's impossible. We can't be good enough. Jesus saves us. And then people are going, well, then, like, what do I do? So really, none of my righteousness counts? So do I just kind of give up and it doesn't matter how I live? And even the Roman church dealt with that. Paul wrote to them. They battled this very thing. People were saying, well, if it's by grace we're saved, then let's just keep sinning then. Romans 6, this is how Paul answers them. What shall we say then? Are we to continue in sin that grace may abound? By no means. How can we who died to sin still live in it? What then? Are we to sin because we're not under law but under grace? By no means. So what does following Jesus and becoming more like him look like practically? What does grace-driven effort look like compared to moralism? Because listen, the gospel is not, hey, it's all by grace, I don't have to do anything. We're commanded to strive, to put sin to death, to obey Jesus. But what does it look like when it's driven by grace and not moralism? I think the first thing that is super key to understand is that when it was promised in Ezekiel that God was going to give us a new heart and a new spirit, that's the Holy Spirit. That when you actually surrender to Jesus, he actually gives you the Holy Spirit. Because all of this on its own, it doesn't count for anything without the Holy Spirit. And we can't do it without the Holy Spirit. We desperately need the Spirit of God in us to actually live like this. But I think God gives us some weapons that we can use in our grace-driven effort to become more like Jesus. The Holy Spirit is one of them. Jesus promised his disciples, listen, I'm going to leave, but I'm going to give you my Spirit. And he's going to be with you. Another one is the blood of Christ. Ephesians 2:13 says, but now in Christ Jesus, you who once were far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. That's a weapon of grace. Because of Jesus' blood, we can actually draw near to God. So in our becoming more like Jesus, when we stumble in sin, moralism says, clean up your act, do good things, God is disappointed in you and you can't come near to him because of your sin. That's what moralism teaches. But grace-driven effort is running to God, not from him when we mess up. Like, what did Adam and Eve do? They sinned? Let's go hide. And I know I'm not the only one. When you sin, you feel, man, I feel like I can't approach God now. I have to have a few days of clean living. When I would be stuck in habitual sin, I was like, I can't even read my Bible. I feel so dirty. I can't pray. So I'm going to almost like punish myself for 2 or 3 days. And then once I've had 2 or 3 days of like clean living, then I can come close to God and read my Bible again. But grace-driven effort is running to God. When you and I sin, we run to Jesus. We don't hide from him. Because Jesus' blood was enough to cover your sin, past, present, and future. So when you inevitably fail and you sin, you don't hide from God. You run to him, not away from him. It's a weapon that God gives us that when we sin, we remind ourselves, no, Jesus' blood paid for that sin. I'm going to Jesus. Secondly, God gives us his word. 2 Timothy 3, all scripture is breathed out by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness, that the man of God may be competent, equipped for every good work. So this book is God's gift to us. It shapes us and it molds us as we read it. But listen, we don't simply read it as a list of rules that we can't just keep. We read it and we remind ourselves over and over and over that the gospel is true. That Jesus really did die. That his death really was enough. That the resurrection actually happened. We daily have to preach the gospel to ourselves. It's a weapon that God gives us. Lastly, God gives us the promise of a new covenant. Hebrews 9:15 says, therefore, he's the mediator of a new covenant, so that those who are called may receive the promised eternal inheritance, since a death has occurred that redeems them from the transgressions committed under the first covenant. What we have to understand is that in the Old Testament, God gave the Israelites the law as part of a covenant, and basically it was, keep these laws, and I'll bless you. And then Jesus came, and he said, listen, that's the old covenant. I'm making a new covenant with you through my death and resurrection. So we live as followers of Jesus. We live in light of that. And so the Bible is clear. If you're a follower of Jesus, your old self is dead. The old Andrew was nailed to the cross with Jesus. He's dead. And so we live in the light of that. So you can see it can be really tricky, because grace-driven effort when we're battling sin and moralism can look so similar. But I think the Holy Spirit factors into that. When we, through the power of the Holy Spirit, daily go, I'm covered by the blood. When I sin, I run to Jesus. And daily I go, okay, Holy Spirit, remind me of the gospel, that it's true. Sink it deep into the depths of my heart. And daily the Holy Spirit reminds you, listen, you're under a new covenant. It's the blood of Jesus that saves you, not your goodness. So you can see it can look similar, this grace-driven effort and moralism, but they are vastly different. Becoming more like Jesus and putting sin to death is not about me trying in my own strength to be really good and to stop being bad, because honestly, many of you are trying that right now. I'm going to try to be really good. I'm going to stop being bad. And I just have to ask, how's that working for you? So many of us are just stuck in this cycle where I got to try really hard. And just trying hard not to sin and be good doesn't work. Following Jesus is not about forsaking sin, but it's about being dead to sin. It's about being captured by Jesus. Jesus has to give you a new heart. And every day as you grow in your knowledge of Jesus, your affections are captured by him, and the sin in your life will lose its hold on you. Like, why would I want that when I can have Jesus? So listen, grace-driven effort is not just, it doesn't matter how I live. Grace-driven effort is violent against sin. I don't want to just try to be to stop sinning. I want to kill sin. I want to destroy it. I want to starve it to death. I want to hunt and pursue the death of every sin in my heart, empowered by the Holy Spirit. But just trying to do that on your own won't work. Let me give you an example from my own life, and I've shared before that for years I was heavily addicted to pornography, and for years I tried really, really, really hard to not look at pornography. It's wrong. Don't look at it. It's bad. I know it's a sin. I know it degrades women. Don't look at it. It's bad. And for years I kept saying that to myself, and I kept looking at it. So moralism and legalism didn't free me at all from that. It wasn't until I came to Jesus and I said, Jesus, I can't do this anymore. Jesus, I need you to free me from this. I can't do it. I'm giving up. This is way too hard. And then it was as if Jesus finally said, okay, good. Now I can actually help you. You've spent all of these years trying to be your own savior. Will you let me be your savior? And how I actually had freedom from that was tasting and seeing the gospel. It was having my heart captured by Jesus. Why would I want to look at this hollow, empty image when I get Jesus? And so we put sin to death and we have victory when the gospel is daily poured into our hearts. When we don't want to just stop sinning because we feel bad about it, but because we love Jesus and we love the holiness of God and we love God's glory and we want to pursue that. We follow and obey Jesus because of our great love for Jesus. And he does this work in us through the power of the Holy Spirit when we daily remind ourselves about his blood, when we daily devour his word, and we daily remind ourselves of this new covenant that we live in. So I want to close with this image for you, and then we'll sing a song in response. I remember when my firstborn Lucy started walking, and so if you're a parent, you'll remember this too. But your kids stand up, and babies have huge heads and tiny bodies. And so they're naturally top-heavy. But they stand up, and then they start to lean. And you could I remember watching it going, she's either going to face plant, or she's going to take a step. And then she puts one foot in front, and she takes a few steps, and then she falls over. And as parents, we exploded in celebration. We picked Lucy up. We spun her around. We kissed her. We took videos and pictures and sent them to family, and we posted them on Facebook, and we just went crazy. Her first steps. Now, for all the parents who have gone through that, I have never seen anybody watch their kid go step, 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 fall, and say, "What an idiot. Our kid could only take 3 steps? What a failure. I mean, I feel like I could train my cat to take 3 steps. No father ever does that. Every father I've met rejoices in the steps of his kid, and I believe that that is a picture of God celebrating us walking. So we step, we step, we step, and we fall, and heaven applauds. At the obedience of you taking those 3 steps, and our Heavenly Father says, "Look, they're doing it. She's walking. Look at the steps that my kids are taking." Now, those who are caught up in moralism and legalism, they see the fall and they believe that the Father is ashamed of them and thinks that they're foolish. And more often than not, they stop trying to walk in obedience, because they don't see the Father rejoicing and celebrating in his child. But listen, the celebration is in the steps, even if they're still falls. Because with all children, they take a few steps and they fall, but soon they're walking and they're running and they're jumping and they're skipping. And the steps and the falls was the beginning of the process. And so we need to be followers of Jesus who understand the difference between moralism and the gospel. All the do's and don'ts of Scripture take place in the shadow of the crosses done. We aren't trying to just conform to a pattern of religion, but we're pleading, "Oh, Holy Spirit, would you transform us?" And so we step, step, fall. Step, 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 fall. And we walk in obedience to Jesus. And I believe that because of the cross, God the Father rejoices in your steps. That's what grace-driven effort looks like. We go, "Listen, we're going to fall and we're going to fail, but praise God for the blood of Jesus." And God looks at it and he goes, "Man, my kids are walking. They're walking in obedience. Did you see that? Look at the steps they're taking." And because of Jesus, we don't live under condemnation of the law and have to perform. We strive to become more like Jesus and we fail along the way. And God is proud of us for trying. He rejoices in the steps that you take. I'll ask the worship team to come up. We want to pray and just respond in singing. I have been praying a lot this week because I know when you preach the gospel and you preach grace, so often the enemy would just love to come and just confuse words and plant ideas and thoughts. I've just so been praying for you this week that you would understand just the beauty and majesty of the gospel, because The Bible isn't saying, hey, it doesn't matter how you live, but it's the motivation of your heart. Jesus has to give you a new heart, and then you obey him out of a deep love for him, not to earn his love, not to earn your salvation, but in response to how amazing Jesus is. So really, it comes down to our motivation. Why are we following? Why are we trying to obey? And it should be because our hearts are so captured by who Jesus is. So let's pray, and then we'll sing in response to this. So Jesus, I just thank you. Jesus, I just thank you that you came. We don't just thank you for your death and your resurrection. Jesus, I thank you for your life, that you lived a perfect life. And the Bible is so clear that when we surrender to you, Jesus, you give us your righteousness. That on our own, we can't. We can't pull ourselves up by our bootstraps. We can't try enough or give enough or strive enough. But Jesus, you, when you left, you gave us the Holy Spirit. You take out our heart of stone and you give us a brand new heart, a heart that is oriented towards you, and you give us the gift of your Spirit, and then you give us these weapons of grace, your blood that covers every sin. I pray that everyone in this room would understand that your blood pays for past sin, present sin, sin that happens tomorrow, sin that happens 20 years from now. Your blood covers all of it. And then you gave us your word. And daily we just immerse ourselves in the gospel and we remind ourselves, it's true. Jesus actually died. Jesus actually rose from the dead. It's true. So God, I just pray for those of us in this room just trapped in moralism, trapped in trying really hard to do this on our own, trapped in just external things, trying to be good enough and perform enough and do all the right things. Oh God, would you just free us from that burden? You don't want your kids to live like that. That God, as we walk out of here, that people would literally feel just weight off of them. They would hear your words just saying, rest. Your striving is over. Just rest in Jesus. But then out of that, God, that we would strive to live obedient lives empowered by the Holy Spirit in response to you, Jesus. And that every day as we step, 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 fall, that we wouldn't slip back into this pattern of feeling like we can't approach you and feeling like we're not good enough. But that like any kid, we would pick ourselves up and we would keep following. So Holy Spirit, I just invite you to do your work in this place. Speak to each one of our hearts. Just encourage us. Holy Spirit, would you preach the gospel to our hearts right now?